Returning in God's Word this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 1, 26 to 38. It's a little bit unusual to be experiencing a bit of Christmas in July. It's actually Christmas in August. We're even going to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing a little later in the service. Some kids request that all year round, and this is your day. The reason is that we are in a series of sermons looking at the doctrines in the Nicene Creed. Normally, we're working through a portion of Scripture together, but right now we're going doctrine by doctrine through the Creed. And the line of the Creed that we're looking at today is the line, "He was born of the Virgin Mary." And so we're turning to this account of Jesus' birth, and specifically the announcement of his birth by the angel to Mary. So if you would please stand, we will hear God's word read in our ears this morning, God's word to us personally, from Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together for God's blessing. O Lord, send out your light and your truth. In the preaching of your word now, may the light of the knowledge of the glory of God lead us to fellowship with you in your holy hill, and to know you through Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. At the Council of Nicaea, at which the Nicene Creed was first drafted in the year 325, there was a great debate. The great debate that the council was meeting to resolve was on the question of whether Jesus is fully God. Is he actually God? Is he fully divine? Or is he sort of half God, less than his father, and sort of an in-between figure? We've been looking at that doctrine of the full deity of Jesus Christ now for several weeks, and that really was where the controversy raged and where the council made its greatest contribution. In other parts of the creed, the council was merely summarizing what all Christians had always believed, and there was no particular controversy about it. And that's true about the line that we've come to today, that he was born of the Virgin Mary and conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. There was no debate about that in the fourth century. Everybody acknowledged the truth of the scriptural account that we've just read. There has been debate about this doctrine, though, and that debate has come especially in the modern period, in the last century or so, particularly. About 100 years ago or more, there was a great trend in most of the churches towards something called modernism or liberalism. And the great cry of modernism or liberalism was that we don't want to have anything in Christianity that's unscientific. We don't want any of those old superstitious, old-fashioned, pre-modern doctrines. And so they denied anything that was supernatural. And anything in the Bible that is supernatural these theologians and church leaders, they would offer another explanation. They would say it was a symbol, it was a legend, it was a spiritually edifying narrative of some kind, but it wasn't historically or scientifically factual. It was not possible that it could be. In the year 1910, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church had to address this directly, and they identified five essential and necessary articles of doctrine that were being disputed in various contexts. The General Assembly said, here are five doctrines that we regard as absolutely essential. And one of those was the virgin birth of Christ. There were, of course, others, but we'll leave those aside for now. Years later, in the 1920s and then the 1930s, someone who is a great hero for us in our church, J. Gresham Machen, he made very similar arguments and spent a great deal of time proving from Scripture the doctrine of the virgin birth as a vitally important part of Christian orthodoxy. And the amazing thing about Machen and those who stood with him is that they really did follow in the footsteps of Athanasius all those years before, the great hero of Trinitarian orthodoxy in the fourth century, who stood firmly on the debated points of his day about the full divinity and deity of Jesus Christ. As Athanasius stood for that doctrine in his day, we're so thankful that Machen and his colleagues and students stood firmly for the doctrine of the virgin birth, as well as these other essential articles that were being disputed in the 20th century. And our aspiration is to be faithful ourselves in our own day. And so in order to do that, we have to see, first of all, that this doctrine is true, and also that it's important. And that's what we're going to see today. I'll start by summarizing as clearly and simply as I can, what exactly is the doctrine of the virgin birth? Here I will state the doctrine. When Jesus came down from heaven, he assumed a human nature that was conceived in Mary's womb by the direct miraculous action of God without any human father. That's the doctrine that we are considering this morning. That when Jesus came down from heaven, he assumed a human nature that was conceived in Mary's womb by the direct miraculous action of God without any human father. Now, I'll clarify, just in case there's any misunderstanding. You may have heard about the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That doctrine is a doctrine proclaimed by the Roman Catholic Church, that Mary herself was conceived in a special way such that she was not subject to original sin inherited from Adam. And that doctrine is, for one, a very recent history. It is not part of the ancient faith of the church. Number two, it is not based on Scripture. And number three, it actually contradicts scriptural teaching that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Mary included looks to Jesus as her Savior. So that is one doctrine that we are not defending today, but rather would reject. So we're not talking about Mary's Immaculate Conception. Another doctrine you may have heard of that may be a little confusing, unless we clarify, is that we're not talking about Mary's perpetual virginity. This is another doctrine proclaimed by the Roman Church about two centuries ago. And this is a claim that Mary was not only virgin at the time of Jesus' birth, but that through her life remained a virgin. And this doctrine is not as serious an error as the first one that I mentioned. It doesn't contradict any very direct teaching of Scripture, but it is also not founded on Scripture. There's no reason from Scripture to think that Mary remained a virgin the rest of her life. She was married honorably to her husband Joseph. Jesus does have brothers in the gospel records, and in other places in the New Testament we meet his brothers. And unless those are his relatives in some general way, that means that they're his half-siblings, the children of Mary and Joseph that would have been present in the household with Jesus in his childhood. So we're not defending the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity today. That's not the point. A third clarification that may be more to our purpose directly is we need to be careful not to think of Jesus' birth as the miracle. Some of you know that one of my less favorite hymns is the one that says, "No crying he makes." You know that one? Now, it's a nice thought. I like it when babies don't cry. You know, any of you have babies that you like it when they cry? You know, we'd have to have your head examined. Of course, we don't want crying babies. That's fine. But there's no reason to think that a crying baby is somehow unnatural or unspiritual. It's just a baby. That's what babies do. And there can be a kind of sentimental idea that the happenings on the night of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem were miraculous. Now, of course, there were miraculous things. There was the appearance of the angels and so on. But when Mary gave birth to Jesus, that's not the point at which her motherhood was miraculous. The point at which things were miraculous was at the conception of Jesus in her womb. And so we say the doctrine of the virgin birth, and I'm not going to attempt to steer us away from that language. Some people have tried to say we shouldn't say the virgin birth, we should talk about the virginal conception. I don't think that's a winning proposal. I'm pretty sure we're going to stick with the more easy to say term, the virgin birth of Christ. But we should just have clear in our mind exactly what we're talking about. Not that he was born in some unusual way, but that he was conceived by the direct, miraculous action of God in Mary's womb without any involvement by a human father. That's the claim that this doctrine makes. So now that I've stated the doctrine and clarified it, can we prove it from Scripture? And I submit that we can. And we can prove it in various ways. First of all, we can prove it from an ancient promise. I wonder if you know the verse Genesis 3:15. I can pause so that you have a moment to look it up if you'd like. I'll be flipping through a few verses here, so if you have your fast Bible thumbs, that'll help you. But I can just read this and point out why I think this verse fits with the doctrine of the virgin birth. Here is God speaking to the serpent right after the serpent has succeeded in tempting Adam and Eve to sin. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, without giving a full sermon on that text, I'll simply point out what that promise is of an offspring of the woman, someone born of woman who will defeat Satan. And it's interesting that right there at the beginning of the Bible, the Savior, the promised Savior, is identified as offspring of the woman. And that would fit very well with a Savior who ends up being virgin born. We can also prove it from an old promise. We've proved it from an old promise. We can also prove it from an old pattern. One of the glories of the Old Testament are the continual narratives about women who couldn't have children, and God gave them children in answer to their earnest prayer in order to fulfill his promise and bring his salvation. So Sarah could not have children because she was barren in her youth, and also she was now old, and there was no hope anymore of natural conception. And the scripture indicates, too, that Abraham's weakness was part of the problem as well. And God overcame both Abraham's weakness and Sarah's barrenness and her old age, and she gave birth to Isaac, the son of promise. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, also was barren at first, and then God gave her to be the mother of Esau and Jacob. Rachel, Jacob's wife, was also barren, and God gave her the blessing of being the mother of Benjamin and Joseph. All of these were fulfillments of God's promise in granting a son or sons or children to barren women. And then in the book of Samuel, we meet Hannah, who was a godly woman who cried out to the Lord for a child because she wasn't able to conceive, and God blessed her with the son Samuel, who was Israel's last judge and one of the great prophets at that time. And especially notable is Samson's mother in the book of Judges. We don't know her name, but this was a period when Israel was oppressed by enemies and ruled by people who hated them and hated God. And God appeared to Samson's mother and said, "You're going to have a child, and your child will deliver Israel." Now, Samson's mother had no children. She couldn't have any children, so she thought. And yet God overcame her barren womb so that a child would be born who would deliver Israel. This is a pattern of God giving not virgin-born children, but children born to mothers who needed a miracle to become a mother in order to fulfill his promise and bring his salvation. That's a pattern that the virgin-born Messiah fits into perfectly. A third proof, again from the Old Testament, is from a prophecy. Here are the words of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Now again, I'm tempted to give a sermon on the whole situation. Isaiah is speaking to the wicked king Ahaz, who won't believe God and won't obey God. And God says to Ahaz, your unbelief will be rebuked by a sign, a miraculous sign that will prove that God was trustworthy all along. And how will God prove that he has been trustworthy all along? Well, a virgin will conceive. Now that's impossible. A virgin can't conceive, but that's the whole point. When God grants a sign to prove his trustworthiness, he does it in a way that shows his unique glory as the creator of the world. So he performs a miracle. And the miracle here is the conception of a son in the womb of a virgin. And his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's one of Christ's most wonderful titles. And in Matthew chapter 1, the angel appears to Joseph. Joseph has some concerns about Mary, who he has discovered is pregnant, and he doesn't know why, and he's not sure he should go ahead and marry her, or should he divorce her? And the angel says, no, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The child who is to be born will be called Emmanuel, born of a virgin. And so a prophecy is fulfilled. Then we can prove the doctrine from the preaching of the apostles. And here I can read one verse from the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4. And just listen to what Paul is saying to the Galatians. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Now, here, to understand Galatians 4, it's good that we started with Genesis 3, because God, at the beginning of human history, said, I will send a savior. The savior will be the offspring of the woman. Through the offspring of the woman, Satan will be defeated and humanity redeemed from sin and death. And now, in the New Testament, this ancient promise of God has come true. Isaiah's prophecy has come true. The pattern of God's redemption in the Old Testament through a miraculous child has come true. Jesus has come, and now the apostles are preaching not only to Israel, but to the whole world. God, in the fullness of time, at the right moment in history, has kept that promise, fulfilled that prophecy, continued that pattern in a way that goes far beyond the pattern to something totally new. He sent his own son. His son, who is fully God, has now been sent into the world, born of woman. Now, all of us here have been born of woman. But is that how we usually speak about each other? I mean, we have parents, right? That's normally what we would talk about, is the fact that we all have parents. But when Paul preached about Jesus coming at the right time in fulfillment of God's promise and prophecy, he specifically used this language, born of woman. I don't think you could prove the doctrine of the virgin birth just from that verse alone, but it's amazing how precisely Paul tailored his language to the reality of the virgin birth, isn't it? And it actually gets even more amazing if you were to read the original Greek, because our translation is a little bit unclear here. When Paul says born of woman, he doesn't use the normal word for born. He uses a word that really could be translated made. It has to do with the making or the creation of something rather than the birth of someone. And in Greek, those two Greek words are very similar to each other. There's just one or two letters different. They sound almost exactly the same. And Paul has chosen not the normal word born, but this other word, a little bit less commonly used to describe birth, to show that Jesus' birth is not just a normal birth, but actually an act of creation. A new thing has happened in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God's own son, made of woman. has come in the fullness of time. So, we've proven the doctrine from all directions, from an ancient promise, an ancient pattern, an ancient prophecy, and from the apostles' preaching. And that leads us just to the direct study of the account in Luke. It's not complicated. The angel says to Mary, you're going to have a child. And Mary, yeah, she's pre-modern. She's not a scientist. But Mary knew that's not the sort of thing that happens to girls like her. She's not married. She doesn't have a husband. Babies just don't appear in wombs. That's not what happens. It's obvious what the point of the whole experience is for her. She says to the angel very humbly, how will this be since I am a virgin? It's pretty direct, isn't it? And the angel answers, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The way that that text refers to the Holy Spirit reminds us of the Spirit's coming on the waters at creation, bringing new life where there had been no life before. And now in the darkness of the waters of the womb, there's new life in a remarkable and direct, miraculous way. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. That's the direct statement of Scripture. It could hardly be less clear. So that's my effort to prove from Scripture this doctrine, from the whole of Scripture, but particularly from that account, Jesus is born of a virgin. Now, I've endeavored to prove this from Scripture, but I also want to show you that this doctrine is important so that you'll adopt it wholeheartedly and with joy. Why is the doctrine important? Let me try to make some observations about its value spiritually for us. Well, first of all, it shows that the Scripture is true. Those who deny the doctrine of the virgin birth cannot hold to the truthfulness of Scripture. This is one of those threads where it seems like you're going to just pick one thread out of a garment, and then all of a sudden you're unraveling, and soon you have to go buy a new coat. Have you ever had that experience? That's what people think they're doing when they take the doctrine of the virgin birth and say, oh, I just don't believe that part. Well, it's not really possible, because then you have to say that, well, Luke and Matthew, they were just reporting, a legend of some kind. Maybe somebody had a misunderstanding. And actually, back in Isaiah 7:14, the Hebrew word, it really means young woman of marriageable age. Now, just by the way, young women of marriageable age in ancient Israel were probably expected to be virgins, right? So it doesn't totally change the meaning, really, but people will say things like this. Well, it's just young woman. That's all it means. It's not really prophesying about a virgin birth. And so on and so forth. And you end up with an attitude to Scripture that is completely contrary to the kind of reverence that we need to give the Word of God. But not only that, there's a wholeness to the way Scripture testifies to this doctrine. Prophecy and fulfillment, pattern and preaching, that all goes together in such a wonderful way that we really need to accept this doctrine as the teaching of Scripture if we are to be God-honoring in our attitude toward the Word of God. A second point about this, the value of this doctrine, is it helps us to see that God works miracles. And this is, again, another big thing about when people deny this doctrine, usually the reason they're denying it is because they just generally don't think miracles are possible. Machen, who I mentioned earlier, he saw this point really clearly. Here's something that he said. The overwhelming majority of those who reject the virgin birth reject also the supernatural content of the New Testament. It really concerns all miracles. The question concerning all miracles is simply the question of the acceptance or rejection of the Savior that the New Testament presents. It boils down to this. Will you accept a supernatural gospel? Will you think of Jesus as a well-regarded teacher or spiritual leader, or a compelling, visionary, charismatic figure who managed to inspire people to new heights of morality and community life? If that's who you think he is, well, the gospel that you are believing is a human thing. And it is not adequate to the problem that the Bible says we have. The problem that the Bible says we have is that we are dead in our sins, and only new life can be the solution. If the problem that you have is just that you have a bad coach, a new coach would be good enough. But if the problem that you have is that you are dead in sin and that your whole life is oriented towards rebellion against God that is dooming you to judgment that you deserve, then something bigger is needed than merely a coach or a therapist or a community figure or a philosopher. We need somebody supernatural, and that's the Savior presented in the New Testament. He's supernatural. This is why the angel preaches to Mary, "With God, nothing shall be impossible." Don't doubt this miraculous work of God, either in your womb or in the womb of Elizabeth, who, by the way, is another example of that pattern of God bringing his saving blessing in the womb of a barren woman. Don't doubt the miracles of God, but rather seek God's blessing in his supernatural gospel. I wonder if you need to repent of unbelief. Maybe you have this attitude, either unconsciously or consciously. I don't think miracles can happen. Well, it's a simple fact of history that Jesus has risen from the dead. I say a simple fact of history, not because it's simple, but it simply is. It really is. It's something that's happened. Whether we think it can happen or not is another question. It has. There were people there to see him die, and they saw him living. And there's no good explanation of why they would lie, or why they would cheat, or why they would pretend. It just, all the explanations fail, and we're left with this simple fact that many people met a Savior whom they believed in, who then died to their utter horror, and then he rose again to their everlasting gladness, and they went all over the world suffering to preach his gospel and proclaiming the good news of his resurrection as a sign that one day he would return to judge the living and the dead. That gospel is supernatural, and you're called, you're welcome to believe it. Embrace it. But leave your unbelief, the unbelief that would say, these things just can't happen. Another reason the doctrine is important is that it shows that Christ's humanity is totally unique. Now, just think about how unique Jesus is. He's a divine person with a true human nature unstained by sin. That combination is totally unique. If he had not been born at all, if he had just appeared among us, we might have thought he was an angel. But the fact that he was born of Mary's womb, that he has a human mother, proves to us the truthfulness and the authenticity of his human nature. If he had been conceived in the ordinary way, we would be very skeptical of his claim to be an extraordinary person, to be either a divine son of God or a man unstained by Adam's sin. And this combination of a divine person with a true human nature unstained by sin fits perfectly with him being virgin born. And actually, the virgin birth is exactly the kind of birth you might expect such a person to have. He's unique. And he's unique in the whole history of Scripture. The Apostle Paul was not virgin born. Elijah was not virgin born. Moses had some amazing things happen in his youth, his early childhood. He was drawn out of a river and protected by God, but he was not virgin born. I've mentioned Samson was born in a supernatural way, but he was not born of a virgin. John the Baptist was born in a supernatural way, but not born of a virgin. In all of heaven and earth, in all of human history, from the end of creation to the other, in the animal world and the plant world, the human world, or whatever world we could imagine, there is only one person with this amazing title, born of a virgin. And then compare him to all the other religious figures that the world can offer. Muhammad was not born of a virgin. The Buddha was not born of a virgin. Joseph Smith was not born of a virgin. Need I go on? None of them were born of a virgin. And that marks Jesus out as amazingly unique and therefore worthy of the unique confidence that we place in him as we say with the creed, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was made man in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. He's completely unique, and you should not miss the chance to hitch your life to his. And that leads me to one final observation. The doctrine of the virgin birth helps us to appreciate that God's salvation is a new birth. That's what it is. God's salvation is not a course to teach us something. It is not primarily a community in which new relationships can be formed. It is the introduction of new life where there had been only death before. Here again, the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians. Listen to how he describes his desire for their spiritual blessing in Galatians 4:19. My little children, I am again in the anguish of childbirth for you until Christ is formed in you. That's what the Apostle said about these people whom he was concerned for. Are they really trusting in Christ? Are they really living for the Lord? Are they really believing the gospel? Are they really on their way to heaven? Or are they mistakenly regarding themselves as spiritual, as pleasing to God, and yet they don't have the reality of the new birth? My little children, Paul says to them, I am in anguish for you, the anguish of childbirth. I want to see you born again. I want to see you living the new life that only comes from the supernatural, direct action of God the Father in a dead sinner's heart. I want Christ to be formed in you, just as he was once formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Spiritually, you need a birth to happen in you. And that's why Christianity is so befuddling to people. It can't be mimicked. It can't be counterfeited very easily. People will pass it off. Oh, well, these moral lessons, this, and these philosophies, that, these doctrines over here, this community life, this leadership structure, all the rest. People try to get aspects of Christianity, but it's like trying to put a robot together and pretend it's a baby. That may be what your life is like. You know, you're trying to have better habits, better doctrines, better philosophies, better routines, better relationships, better practices, a better standing in the church, a better this, a better that. But whatever it is, it doesn't have the reality of new life. It's like one of those little dolls that they use in Hollywood films where there has to be some semblance of a childbirth, and they need some new baby-looking thing to be on screen. That doll might lurk for a camera. There might be some perspective in which it's convincing. You may be able to convince yourself or others in some way that you have new life. But has Christ been formed in you? God, through Paul, says he's in the anguish of childbirth over you, that Christ would be formed in you, that you would have new life by putting your faith in a virgin-born Savior. Would you? Leave your sin and your unbelief, leave your life that leads down to destruction, and become the disciple of someone whose life truly leads to life. Be born again. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have been gracious to give us a gift we could never have described or asked for. You've given us your Son in such a way as to show us his glory so clearly. We praise you, O Lord Jesus, for being born of a virgin, truly sharing our human nature and yet unstained by sin, truly worthy of our worship as God, the eternal Son. We ask that you would look in mercy towards us and cause in us the reality of new birth to take place. Give us saving faith that we may lay hold of you, be your disciples, receive your mercy, and live with you now so that one day we may live with you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.